Thank you very, very much.
So as we look at Philippians 3, 17 to 21, following the right examples as you pilgrim to your true home, he tells us in Philippians 3, 17 to follow the right examples. He says it this way. He says, brethren, join in following my example. So join with others. Don't be a loner. We need mutual aid, mutual support. And we thank God for being able to find it here. Now he says, join in following my example. So the Apostle Paul, he'll tell us as he gives his testimony, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But God had put a repentance in his heart, and had even God worked in his heart to be a pattern that he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Not negating what he had in his past. But now he gives us, when he says, following my example, we're drawn back to that Philippians 3 in verses 4 to 14, where he tells us in verse 4 to 8, he treasured Christ above all else. Treasured Christ above all else. So if God would open our eyes to see what we have in him, that could treasure him above all our privileges, above all our accomplishments, he also tells us in these verses that he saw what he had gained, that he magnified his gain above all of his losses. And there were considerable things that following Christ had cost him. But he magnified his gain. He said, I consider my losses as nothing, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He understood what he had gained. So he did not magnify his losses. I think I remember at a time a lack of wisdom, and as a young father, and would read to my children the voice of the martyrs. You know, the idea was, maybe I've told you this before, the idea was, okay, these people consider Christ so precious that they're willing to die for it, you know, but these young, tender minds, you know, it was, there was not, so, oh, daddy, I don't want to follow Christ, you know, you get all chopped up, you get all, you know, so it was too much, you know, the idea. So good intentions, but even in our own life sometimes, we do need to see more clearly what we've seen. That's the third part of his example that he goes to say. He looked at Jesus and Jesus alone for his acceptance and favor. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. None of us have a perfect record. But we can have a righteousness not of our own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. His acceptance, his favor, whatever else may be going on. You wake up, know that what? Because I've trusted Jesus, I have peace with him. I know what he thinks, that what? I'm right with him, whatever else may be going on that I need to work out. And that doesn't change. That's an unchanging fact. You can rest in that. Rest in that favor. Even the best of people, we praise God for individuals in our life that we do rest in their love. But it's not perfect. Some days they're going to have a bad day, or at least not a perfect day, and they're not going to be able to perfectly communicate acceptance and love the way our hearts need it. Not like our wonderful God who can think about us day and night. Even your most loving person in your life, they have to sleep. And so, not that they forget about you, but they, in those minds, they're not, minds not on you. But how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? When I count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. And when I wake, I'm still with you. Never got their mind off of you. We need, the God created our heart to need that kind of love and acceptance. Need that kind of love and acceptance. I do thank God for my father who gave me acceptance. You know, I mean, I cannot say my father was really a godly man. And he had a challenging life, you know, having lost his father before he was 1 year old. And his mother having to go to work, and so he had to he was given to his to be the practical day by day. He had a wonderful mother, but she went to work as a nurse to provide, and he was put in the home of his aunt who didn't have children, but then she became pregnant, and so his aunt, since it was better to put him in the home of the aunt's sister-in-law, but really he fell in the hands of God there, as I probably told you that before. But that was I looked at that dear lady as my grandmother, just as my real grandmothers, and they were both wonderful ladies, no challenge among the other, but the one who really raised him, Bernice Lewis, he called her Mama B, she had more nurturing skills than my grandmother, and my grandmother would say that. So I think that's part of and she deeply, deeply, deeply connected with my father and communicated love and acceptance. And so he did, I think I got more of that as a second born than my first born brother. You know, firstborns, you know, they have special privileges. You know what, probably some of your firstborns out there, you know, you get all the experimental parenting, you know, we're amazed that you survive. But there's great benefits as well. And great accomplishments to those firstborn. I do thank God for, well, even what my father gave me, we need more. We need what Christ can give us, None of us give it perfectly to our children in any spectrum, first, second, third, or whatever. Well, he looked to Jesus alone, and he also looked to Jesus alone for his purpose, verse 10, that I may know him. He says that gives purpose to all of life. You may be going through a mundane task, but you know, this is an opportunity to know Christ more intimately. Lord, I need to trust you as I do this task. I need your help. And so you get to know the Lord. And the power of his resurrection, the power that not only raised Jesus from the dead, but also gives us victory over sin and death. And gives us victory when things seem hopeless. We can cry out to him, and he can win those victories out of apparent defeat. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that's strange. That's obviously a renewed mind. That's part of his example. He wasn't afraid of being identified with Christ. He knew that when he identified with Christ, there was what? There was hope in that suffering. There was benefit in that suffering. There was comfort in that suffering. It ultimately worked together for his good. So that he had found purpose being conformed to his death. In other words, God conforming him, that standard of obedience, as Jesus was obedient unto death. Our obedience is not to have a condition attached to it. So that's part of his example. Obviously, his hope, verse 11, in order that we may attain to the resurrection of the dead, that we celebrate in a special way in this season. Of course, we celebrate it every Sunday, but in a special way. You know, this is righteousness is going to triumph. And we're going to get new bodies. We're going to be able to live in the paradise that God originally created that sin corrupted. Also part of his example, as you see there in verse 12, he realized that he had not arrived. We talked about that last time. He knew that none of us, as amazing people as you are, we haven't arrived. We can know Christ better. We can enter in more fully to the power of his resurrection. We can enter into more fully to the fellowship of his sufferings. So we haven't arrived. That's part of his example that he says follow. Realize you haven't arrived. And sometimes God has ways of reminding us of that, obviously. But also part of his example, he pressed on. He wanted to lay hold of Christ's dreams for him. When Christ laid hold of you, he had things he wanted to do in you, for you, through you. And he says, I want to lay hold of that. That's success. That I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And the next thing he says, an example, don't let the past drag you down. Don't let the past drag you down. Forgetting what lies behind. Whether it be past failures or past success, don't let it. Look at it with grateful retrospect, grateful for the cleansing blood of Jesus, even grateful for what God, in his grace, the successes God's given you. But don't let the past drag you down. And then he says, with that single-minded, go toward the prize of finishing well, the prize of finishing well. He's, as Paul would say in Acts 20:24, I don't consider my own life as any dear to myself that I might finish the course. Life is a course that can be completed. And so believe God for that. Believe God for that. That's part of his example. And then he says, keep pressing on, he'll say, in verses 14 to 16. Keep pressing on and be open to God's correction. If you adopt this attitude, if you have a different attitude, God will show that to you. That's just a wonderful promise. God will show you. If you feel like there's an area that you've arrived in, God will show you you haven't. If you're letting the past drag you down, God, show me that. Where I'm walking away limping, trying to make up, motivated by a little bit of guilt, as opposed to what? Letting God speak to your heart that what? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idolatry. That you're not motivated by guilt, but you're motivated by God's Spirit. Follow my example. Join with others in following. He gives his example. And he goes on to say, there in verse 17, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Study, observe, keep your eyes, give close observation to them on those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Companions of fools will suffer harm. So observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Well, I think the first place to look is biblical biography. You know, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Even in this book, he's very recently in chapter 2 given us a couple of those. Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So he served me like a child serving a father. He was under authority. He says Epaphroditus there in chapter 2, he said he was distressed because you were worried about him being sick. So the sick person, concerned about the people, concerned about him. He said he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So Epaphroditus. So look at biblical biography. Obviously, that's in this book, obviously. Abraham is tended to be an example of faith. And even though God gave him a promise that looked very unreasonable, but he focused on that promise rather than the unreasonableness of the... God's going to give you a child. Out of that, he's going to give you a nation. And yet he was past childbearing ability, and so was his wife. But he believed God. Now, he lapsed, too. Romans doesn't tell you that, but it was so gracious, that wonderfully says, even though he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. But when you study the record of Genesis, we know that he what? He got impatient, and fear struck him, and he lied. Did that in Genesis 12, didn't that in Genesis 20? But see, part of the example of faith is through what? The righteous man falls seven times but rises again. You can pick yourself up. Say he picked himself up, built an altar, worshiped God, and kept going, and refocused it. I think sometimes you have to rebound. Your day gets off to a bad start. I remember being drilled into my heart, the first part of the day is so important. It's like the rudder of the day. And I do believe that, and I try to give the first fruits to God. But I remember early days trying to put that practice in my life, and sometimes the day didn't get off to such a good start. And so I thought, well, what do I do? I go back to bed and try again tomorrow? you can have a fresh start at any part of the day, can you not? In that sense, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Yeah, I got off to a bad start. I tell you, sometimes there's special battles. I mean, you're so sweet and godly, maybe not in you, but there's special battles sometimes on a Sunday morning. That can sometimes be the most frantic time in a family's life, you know, in regard to getting ready for that. I remember this true story. It was in the earlier days of Chuck Swindoll's pastoring, and he got up and he greeted the congregation saying, how are you doing this morning? I hope you're doing well. I hope you've had a good morning. I said, I hope you're doing better than we. Cindy and I, we had a fight, and she's out in the car crying, but we're going to get over it, you know. Well, those things, that you, I'm not saying you have to say that, but I tell you what, the transparency of that, I think, helped a lot of people identify, you know. But you can always what? Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. Look into the Lord. Well, the example of faith. Abraham was an example of faith. He picked himself up. The righteous man falls seven times but rises again. Certainly Job, you know, he's certainly that example. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He held an open hand. Now, he had some rough counselors, and he didn't always respond correctly to those rough counselors. But at the end, he prayed for those, and God restored him. He prayed for his friends who had been hard on him, and they had misjudged him, but he prayed for them. And sometimes you have to pray for ones that what? Have maybe been a little hard on you, and that brings restoration to you. Daniel certainly set his heart not to defile himself. So, biblical biography. Certainly in church history, I've taken this verse as a command to read good biographies. Observe those. Study those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Luther, certainly, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. He sought, and it was an amazing from his background to be able to discover that justification by faith. As I was talking about other week, didn't overcome maybe every era in his upbringing. But certainly that since my conscience is bound to the Word of God. George Mueller, the example of faith, has inspired many of us reading his biography. I always appreciate the honest biographers that let us know George Mueller was, in his own testimony, a confirmed liar and a thief as a teenager. And he went off to study for the ministry only because he wanted to gain the favor of his father. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't. And so he said, well, that'll please my father. So he was studying as an unbeliever. He went to a prayer meeting. This saw his grown man on his knees. And that just struck him with the reality of God. And God did gloriously convert him. And he is a radius biography. I see, yes, he was a man of faith. That amazing ways he believed God. And that's why he built that orphanage, as you well know. He cared about orphans, but his bigger picture, he wanted the world to see that what God was, he's worthy to be trusted. He saw older people wondering, okay, oh, will God take care of me in my old age? And he saw younger ones as they began in the regard to their careers, feeling they sort of had to make some compromises to get all that God wanted. So he says, no, God can be trusted. And so that's why he adopted that conviction, not to what? I don't have the ability to, his own conviction, he couldn't tell anybody but God about his needs. So they would see that God alone is a prayer answering God. And he kept that, those 50,000 specific answers to prayers he documented. And some of those published in that little book, Moody Press, Answers to Prayer. So some amazing. But as I read his biography, he was really a man who delighted in God's Word. And he was thrust upon God. His biographer said that in the first few years of his Christian life, maybe you've heard me tell this, he got convicted that he gave more time to Christian books than he did the Scriptures. And so his biographer said at the 92nd year of his life, for every one page he'd written of the books, proportionally he'd read 10 pages of the Bible. Obviously, I think there's a place for other books, and I've never kept records, but that's certainly, and I read many, many other books, but I said, God, there's no book like this book. And I need to focus my attention on what, because it what? That's how he fed upon God's Word. That whole pamphlet he'll write, and you can get it on public domain, Soul Nourishment. How he said, rather than start the day with prayer, I start the day with Scripture. And as I read Scripture, I let God's Spirit begin to work in my heart and form prayers in my heart through that Scripture. And he stopped. It would be like he'd read, oh God, thou was a God who answers prayer. Okay, God, I'm stopping. Okay, if you answer prayer, this is the prayers. That's how he documented all those answers. Okay, this is what I'm laying before you. I want you to do that. Well, there are examples in church history to read biography. Of course, there are living contemporaries too. Observe those who walk according to the pattern. He tells an elder, don't lord it over them, but show yourself an example. And we have elders that are example. And we're grateful for that. He even tells Timothy, he says, don't let anyone look down on your youth. But show yourself an example. And we have younger people here that are examples of tithing their teenage years to the Lord and using them for God's glory rather than... Well, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I think your heroes are people who have already finished well, have died. That's better to have them as a hero. You know they finished well. Now, we desperately desire to be that. We want to be a godly example, and one day maybe we want to be somebody's hero. But we cross the finish line. And we trust God and God alone. Well, he tells us after saying, you know, observe those who walk according to the pattern of us. Be alert to negative examples. Many walk, verse 18, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. So, you see, he had warned that's the one speech you have in the book of Acts to believers when he's talking to the Ephesian elders there. He had told them, Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, knowing that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God. I love verse 32. He never thought he would see them again. He says, I commend you to God. That word speaks of just taking a solemn treasure and committing it to somebody who has a solemn obligation to look after that. I hope that's a wonderful verse for a parent. Because our children are treasures. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Never thought he'd see him again. Okay, God, so I'm commending. What means a lot to you? Commend him to God. Commend him to God. He's able to guard what we entrust to him. Well, he had warned them that they're going to be negative examples. They're going to be negative examples. And in some ways, it helps us appreciate the good examples. Obviously you won't as you raise young children. I don't want them to be around these bad examples or whatever. And I'm not saying that's wrong at all either, you know. But quite frankly, they're going to find them sometime. They are bad examples. And I remember a thing that really helped me appreciate how precious Christ was, you know, or that passage in Scripture, you know, the passage in Scripture you learn maybe if you're a small child in Sunday school, how Jesus welcomed the little children. You know, they were trying to protect Jesus. There were so many demands upon him, and they said people were trying to bring their children to him, let the man, he needs some rest or whatever. No, don't forbid the little children, come to me. In other words, he loved those children. Now, I tell you, as a little boy and seeing that seemed pretty like an anemic story. Oh, it's sweet. He loves the little children. But when I heard an ex-Satanist speak and give his testimony, here's what that ex-Satanist said. He says, we have an explicit strategy to infiltrate the child care movement. Here's our strategy. If we can scar that child while he's young, we've got him most of his life. And here's what he said. There's something in the heart of Satan that just lusts to harm innocence. Boy, that story didn't seem like an anemic story anymore. I praise God that what he loves innocence, wants to protect. Satan is just so wicked in regard to what? There's no mercy in him. There's no mercy in him. I remember a dear man of God looking after his older mother. I'm sure I've told you that. And he told me some of the challenges that sometimes she would have. And this is the saintliest lady I've ever known in my life. And I think in my naiveness, until he told me this at this stage of my life, I was so naive. I said, even the devil will let this little lady alone. I mean, she's no threat to his kingdom. No. I remember some of the thoughts that my dear, godly, precious mother-in-law went through. In her mind, you know, the idea of the devil's cruel. And her faithful husband, my father-in-law, had preceded her in death. And there were times she'd wake up and say, where's my husband? Where's my husband? Has he left me? Has he deserted me? The fact that she even had to consider that come from the pit of hell. because that's so uncharacteristic of everything that he was. So anyhow, there are the devil. He says that he warned him, but he warned him weeping. He warned him weeping. Whom I tell you, even weeping. There's compassion in warning him. And you know, that takes the work of God in us, does it not? When you see an evil example that's out to harm people, to have compassion. Christ, as he warned those wrong, he's weeping when he said, talking over Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. But he says it weeping. Paul in Romans 9, when he talks about his own countrymen, he's weeping for the lost, even though they've all the persecution they put on upon him. It says he served with tears. We read that in the Acts 20. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm writing to you with tears, asking you to repent. So, of course, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and even the Psalm 119, 136, where he said, crying out tears for those who don't keep your law. So that compassion of Christ, that I remember a dear older student, he was in a incredible prayer warrior, this dear man. He came to us when he was in his late 50s and left a career in chemical engineering, and he came back so discouraged when he was visiting a lady doing his pastoral visitation, and this lady was bitter and said, I don't want you here. I didn't ask you to visit me. He says, well, and this man was an incredible prayer warrior. I could tell you stories the rest of the evening about what he was. He said, well, can I pray for you? And I don't care if you pray for me or not. I didn't ask you to come here. And so he says, I began to try to pray for her, and I began weeping like a baby. Now, he came to me in great discouragement. He says, look, I'm training for the ministry. I'm almost 60 years old. I'm getting a master's in Bible. I left my career. And tell me there's some hope for me. This lady, she doesn't even want me there. I try to pray, and all I can do is cry like a baby. You know, in future weeks, that lady, that wasn't a failure. It was a, I probably told you about that, Romans 8. When we don't, sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. Proceeds with those things too deep for words. He didn't know how to pray as we ought, but God, the Spirit of God just poured out tears. And you know, that lady opened her heart to him. God began to move in her heart and deal with her bitterness, and her health began to improve. You know, it's like people that were so, she resisted everybody who tried to visit her. But yet what? She could not what? It's just like, when she saw that compassion, she couldn't resist. I remember the testimony of a dear friend of ours who said that she was an unbeliever, but she said there was just some, this fella, that what? Just so, she says he was just an incarnation of love. She said, I couldn't resist him. He just walked right through my barriers. May God give us that compassion. Now, he describes these people in five ways. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. So what we celebrate, the Lord's table, that when Jesus died, what we sung about, and we thank God that he's given us mind to understand. I mean, an unbeliever would have a hard time listening to one of those hymns about there's a fountain filled with blood and taking a diving like in a pool of blood. I mean, you know, we treasure it, but that wouldn't make any sense to an unregenerate mind, would it? But it's precious. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They try to what? Add to it. What he says, if Christ died needlessly, if what? If it's not, if you try to add to it, that's what he tells them in Galatians 2. 21, he says it this way. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. If we in any way could earn it anyway, he died needlessly. So they don't rest in his finished work. Are there enemies of the cross of Christ? Some that sort of belittle his work. They turn the grace of God, don't turn your liberty into license, into an opportunity for the flesh, as he'll say in Galatians 5, or The book of Jude says, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And they say, okay, well, he died, so I can just live any way I want to. It's just like they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, that what is needed, just talking to a dear fellow this week who was out witnessing on a college campus, a very well-known, very good school there in Chicago, prestigious school. And he said, we ran into a professor. And he was sort of proud of us. He's because he saw, boy, you guys seem to have such pleasure in your religion. And, you know, you have such, you're out here sharing it. You know, I can hardly even say this. He was teaching a course on exotic pleasure. Oh, isn't it wonderful you found pleasure in that? I mean, he studies perversion for the pleasure they get in that. Believe it or not, that's a college course, this prestigious thing. And so he was glad that what? They found pleasure in that. Obviously, what's missing is what? The conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. But you know, as I turn around, here's the thing. I've said this before. That verse of Scripture says, God sent the Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I remember talking to God one time. I said, God, I don't think you're doing a very good job. If you're sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I think there ought to be people blushing at some things that they don't blush at. But there was a dear, older, godly man. He straightened me out. He says, who did God send that verse to? He's talking to the apostles, are they not? And see, the apostles are the foundation of the church. You see, it's as the church responds to the Spirit of God, that's what unleashes the convicting power of the Spirit. The convicting power of the Spirit. And you'll sometimes see that in revivals, where God's Spirit grabbed a hold and he began to what? Get a group of people that were so concerned. It was one thing. They wanted to be right with God. It didn't matter what anybody else thought. And God sometimes, now we don't want the accuser of the brethren messing with anybody, but when God's Spirit, what, deals with us on some things, that's not right. That's not right. You've rationalized, but it's wrong. You need to confess it as sin. And that begins something very, very special. I remember this man had gotten fired from his job. And he left angry, you know. And so he's clearing off his desk and getting his things because he was told. And there was a stapler on his desk that belonged to the company, but he put the stapler in his thing. And so he left. Now, looked at that day after day, and God began to convict him that he stole that stapler. And so so he called his former boss, said, could I meet with you? Oh, sure, I'd love to catch up with you, the boss said. So he went to his boss and he said, I know I left in a terrible attitude. I was so disappointed when I lost my job. But also in contrition, he says, also I stole the stapler on the way out. And the boss's response, he said, I've been around so-called Christians all my life, but I've never seen something lived out the way I've seen you lived out. I wonder if we could talk more about this. Now, he went there in obedience to God, but as God convicted him, he what? God works through you. God works through you. I remember an individual coming to me one Friday afternoon where God's Spirit was doing a work on our campus, and he confessed something very humbly to me. And it wasn't against me. It was just trying to get some help to be restored. And I prayed for him, and he was helped. And he left free. Well, that was a Friday afternoon as I was... God, he didn't come to have a ministry to me. But as he humbled himself before God, God's Spirit convicted me of something. Oh, it was so heavy. I mean, it was like walking home. I said, God, this has got to be dealt with this today. I cannot live one more day without this. It was something I'd done that I really needed, and I needed to call a person long distance. Praise God, the right person answered the phone. And I remember I praying, God, I pray this would be dealt with in the way that the accuser could never bring it up again with success against me. And I praise God he did do that, and he's not being able to use it again against me. So, but anyhow, it's Yeah, there does need to be conviction of sin. But it starts with us. It starts with the church. God's much more concerned about the sin of the church than the sin of the world. Judgment begins with the household of God. Before God judged wicked Assyria and wicked Babylon, he used wicked Assyria and wicked Babylon to what? Judge his people, Israel. God says, you don't want me to rule over you? I'll let wicked Assyria rule over you. Look at Babylon. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Same Greek word that describes eternal life is used of eternal destruction. Now, I get no pleasure out of that, but that is what the Bible teaches. Matthew 25:46. I was just reading that this week, that 2 Thessalonians, it says, talks about when he comes, he will deal out retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. And, you know, we get no pleasure, but that righteousness is going to triumph. And I remember speaking, I think I just mentioned one time when I was in England, speaking in a Bible study or something, I'd mentioned hell. And a dear lady, I'll never forget her comment. She says, you know, Jesus spoke about it more than anybody else, but he never spoke about it with a clenched fist. He always spoke about it with a broken heart. And I think you see that here. I tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. They're slaves of their own appetites. God is their belly. And you know, apart from Jesus coming in our life, and we celebrate that and liberating us, that's the only life we would ever know. God is our belly. And so God gives us the privilege. Yeah, when, you know, temptation appeals to the desires of our heart. And when we take that temptation and we turn it into conversation with God and into intercession for others. It says they glory in their shame. Whose glory is their shame? In other words, they're glorying in something they ought to be ashamed of. Sometimes there can be glory in what? In excess and immorality and we should be ashamed. Should be ashamed. Who set their mind on earthly things. Set their mind on earthly things. Now, he says, the third thing he says is verse 20 and 21, waiting to be taken home. Waiting to be taken home. For our citizenship is in heaven. Know your citizenship. That's your ultimate loyalty. Know your citizenship. Where Christ's rule is. And promote Christ's interests. I remember a dear individual I knew, he had just taken a trip to India, and he wrote this article sort of as a challenge to us on the difference between being a pilgrim and a permanent residence. You know, our citizenship's in heaven. We're a pilgrim down here. And he mentioned these characteristics of a pilgrim. It says, a pilgrim only has necessities with him. A good pilgrim travels light. There's no room for excess baggage. He only takes what's needed from the journey. Some of us as modern-day Christians are very poor tourists. We have luxuries which we've called necessities. We're not traveling light. Now, be very, very cautious of, you know, what you deem or criticize or whatever. Some people, God has blessed with a lot, and they may be less worldly than a person who doesn't have anything, you know. But it's okay. That is a good thing. This is not my home down here, and anything we have, we ought to be a steward. Sometimes God has entrusted some people with a lot, and they're an incredible steward, and they greatly benefit the body of Christ as a result of that. Secondly, he says a foreigner or a pilgrim does not believe like the people of the country in which he's sojourning. You know, we believe different. Thirdly, he says, the pilgrim does not behave like the national residents. march to the beat of a different drummer. Can't sometimes be really understood. There's a pain and a suffering of not being understood. And lastly, the pilgrim does not belong to the country in which he's traveling. He has no permanent ties with the residents of that land. Well, know your citizenship. And then he says, we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your blessed hope, that's a blessed hope. And that's one of the things, every time we partake of the Lord's table until he comes. So every time it's a proclamation, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. And I like, got my wife to make a little placemat one time, perhaps today, perhaps today, perhaps today, perhaps today. And used to, don't have it now, but I've had stickers on the bathroom windows, perhaps today, bathroom mirror. The perhaps today. And we're going to get a redeemed body. We're going to get a redeemed body. It says what? He's going to transform the body of our humble state into the body of his glory. These bodies, they're subject to temptation and sickness and death. Now, there's a dignity to these bodies. They can be presented to God, and every part of your body can be used as an instrument of righteousness. But one day, we're going to get a glorified body, a redeemed body. That's described there in 1 Corinthians 15. It gives us four descriptions. I've told them to you on several occasions. It says it's to be powerful. It'll be powerful, not weak. It'll be spiritual, incorruptible, and glorious. And it's going to be transformed, these bodies, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. You know, there will be one day no sickness, no death, any other thing that can trouble these bodies, Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or dementia or vision loss or hearing loss, mental, we're going to get a new body. And it's going to be by the power of Christ, the supernatural working that he has to subject all things to himself. That was the goal of the Roman army, to subject all things to itself. Worldwide conquer, he says, you know, it's not going to... And this was a military village, and so they understood that language. But no, Christ is the one who's going to exert all things to himself. Well, he says, join in following my example. Study and observe other godly examples. Be alert to negative examples. And remember where your home is. And know your citizenship, that we don't really quite fully belong down here, and there's an uncomfortableness, but one day we're going to get, our Lord's going to come, and he's going to redeem even our bodies, and everything will be subjected to him. So Lord, thank you for the great hope that we have, and we praise you for that, and we commit these bodies we do have to you, and we trust you for the strength and whatever else we need, that Lord, for them to be used, every part of them, for your glory, dear God. We thank you, and we praise you for Paul being an example, even though he called himself the chief of sinners. Father, we thank you that we can rebound or respond, and I pray that in Jesus' name. You know exactly what each of us need as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we continue to celebrate. We pray your body would work as it ought, and your comfort, your encouragement, your blessing would work. We pray that for each person here in Jesus' name. Amen.